Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, we're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel message. We rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to see the truth from Scripture today that you intend for us to understand. I pray that the text here would cause us to cherish the gospel and your faithfulness in fulfilling your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're looking at Genesis 23. And as we begin today, I have to confess to you one of my own shortcomings. And that is from time to time, at the beginning of the week, when I begin to prepare the sermon text, I look at the text, I read it, and I think to myself, how in the world am I going to preach a message from that passage? And this was my thought after reading Genesis 23. Sarah dies. Abraham buys a piece of land from the Hittites, and he buries Sarah. God is not mentioned at all in this text, with one possible exception. The Hittites call Abraham a prince of God, but it also could be translated a mighty prince. And so it would seem that at first glance, Genesis 23 is just an account of a secular transaction. So I looked at Genesis 24. Can I just put these together and preach it all in one, two chapters in one? And then Genesis 24 is really long, and it just would be weird to kind of try to put them together, and it's just easier to do Genesis 24 in one section by itself. And so I was stuck. What do I do? Do I just talk about land transactions in the Middle East? How do you preach Genesis 23? What relevance can we find in this passage? Or to phrase the question in the words of one commentator, how does one preach a Christian sermon in a text that appears secular? But we know from 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is relevant. And Genesis 23 is not irrelevant because all Scripture is profitable. And so the problem lies not with God or his word, but in my inability to actually sit down and read and dissect and understand what's going on here. And so as I began to study Genesis 23, I quickly realized my folly and realized that Genesis 23 is a gold mine of truth, a gold mine of biblical truth, pointing to the fact that the Lord is completely reliable to fulfill all of his word. The Lord, as I mentioned, is really not mentioned at all in Genesis 23, with one possible exception. And as I was working through this, I thought, this is not unlike the book of Esther. You know the book of Esther, and you know that the Lord is not mentioned one time in that book. And yet we see in the book of Esther that every page is full of the Lord's providence. In fact, in one sense, this has an even more forceful way of saying this can only be the Lord. For instance, in Esther chapter 4, in verse 14, you got to help me out back there, guys. It says this: if you keep silent at this time, Mordecai talking to Esther, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so sometimes the narrative technique of the Lord can be rather forceful. When you read this from Esther 4:14, you have to ask yourself the question, who brought Esther to the kingdom for such a time as this? And of course, we know that it's the Lord himself. And so we see, and even in Esther, these themes are coming up, the Lord protecting his people. And in a similar way, today's passage continues those redemption themes that we've picked up in Genesis, albeit in some subtle ways. Who is the one behind the scenes orchestrating these events? Who is the one overseeing Genesis 23? by the Lord's grace, I hope that we can see these spiritual truths together. But before we begin, I want to do one more thing, and that is I want to set up our text today by asking a question, or building up to a question. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, the Lord tells Abraham that he should go to the land that I will show you. In verse 7 of that same chapter, he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Genesis 13, 15, the Lord promises, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." In verse 17, he says, "Walk through the land, for I will give it to you." In verse 18, he says, "To your offspring, I will give this land." Then in Genesis 17, verse 8, God says, "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." And here we are, arriving in Genesis 23, and Abraham owns no land in Canaan. Abraham doesn't have anything that the Lord promised that he would have. And so the question that we ask ourselves as we come to Genesis 23 is simply this: is the Lord able to deliver on his promise of land to Abraham? Or is the arm of the Lord shortened, we might say? And then, as believers, if we wanted to take this one step further, we might ask ourselves this question: can the Lord follow through to fulfill his promise of an inheritance for us? In 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If the Lord can't deliver the land to Abraham, then the question is, can the Lord deliver the new heavens and the new earth to us? And so we will ask the question this way: is the Lord able to deliver on his promise of a homeland to believers? Let's look at the passage, Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, to the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered, "Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Just bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. We're going to look at this in three sections today: the occasion, the down payment, and the conclusion. We begin here with the sad news of Sarah's death. She lived, according to verse 1, to be 127 years old. Since she became the mother of Isaac at age 90, she lived to see the first 37 years of his life. She died in Canaan, and Abraham mourns for her and weeps for her. What is even more striking to us is the reality that Sarah herself dies without receiving the promise. They don't own the land. And so we might ask ourselves, is there even any hope at this point, right at the beginning? Is the Lord able to deliver on his promise of land to Abraham? And by implication, can he deliver on his promise of a homeland to us? This is the question we have to ask ourselves as we come to this section of Scripture. And so this is the occasion, the death of Sarah. It prompts all that is about to take place. And so now we have, having gotten to the occasion, we look to verses 3 through 4 to see Abraham's question, where we see the down payment. Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, the fact that Abraham was a sojourner in the land means that his rights were restricted. Okay, he had limited rights here. And so what Abraham does is, even in spite of all these restrictions, he decides that he is going to purchase or seek to purchase land anyway. It is a way of investing in the Lord's promise. This is the land here, not where you came from. And so invest here in your new home, according to the Lord. The Lord's promise, if it will come true, is that Canaan is where Abraham's descendants will live. And that is home. That is his new place, even though he is a stranger here. And so I believe that Abraham is acting in faith, saying, "I've cut all my ties with where I was before. I'm going to try to put roots down here and leave this in the Lord's hand." And so Abraham asks to have this plot of land. And so let's listen in on the response of the Hittites. They say this, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold you from his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Now, at first glance, this sounds like a really generous offer. Abraham comes and he wants to get this land. And the Hittites say, "Abraham, just our tombs are your tombs. Just come and just pick what you want and you can take it." And that sounds like a very generous offer, but we need to look at this just a little bit more closely. Because what's going on here? Abraham says, "Give me property." And the Hittites say, "Oh, take your pick from any of our tombs. Bury her wherever you want to." What are they doing? They are subtly denying his request for land. He says, "I want land." And they're basically saying, "No, we're not going to give you land, but you can just use one of our tombs." They're denying his request. It is a tomb that they're offering to him, a tomb that would still belong to them and not to Abraham. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: will the Hittites prevent the Lord's promise from coming true? Will the Hittites themselves stand in the way? Will their tactics prevent the Lord from fulfilling his promise to Abraham? Is God's hand shortened, we might ask? The effect, if all of this were to take place, would be, in the words of one commentator, that Abraham would be a landless dependent. He wouldn't have land, and he would be completely dependent on them without owning any property in the promised land. This is actually where the tension of this story begins to rise. And so the tension is, what will happen? Will Abraham get the land, or will the Hittites remain the owners? And so Abraham, in a respectful manner, beginning in verse 7, asks for Ephron's cave. And then he adds this in verse 9. "For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham has a specific location in mind. He offers to pay for the land in full. Abraham subtly denies their counteroffer to be a landless dependent, and he insists that he wants to pay for the land. And so we learn that Ephron just happens to be there in this whole meeting, and he speaks up, and in verse 11, he says, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." What a deal. I mean, what generosity. Abraham or Ephron is giving the land and the cave to Abraham for free. But once again, before we think he's just being a nice guy, we need to think of what he's doing here in this situation. If Ephron gives Abraham the land for free, then legally, Ephron's descendants would be able to reclaim the land upon Ephron's death. So the only way that Abraham's descendants could legally inherit the land was if Abraham went through the transaction to actually pay for it. So while the gift may appear like a kind gesture on the outside, it really doesn't help Abraham in the long term. And so we see that whether this is intentional or not, the Hittites are standing directly in the way of God's promise. And so what is Abraham's response? He pushes back in verse 13. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." And how does he reply? Well, in verse 15, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Why would you even want to pay for the land? It's only 400 shekels of silver. What is that between us? Now keep in mind that it is likely, though not totally certain, that 400 shekels is a highly inflated price. We say not for certain because Abraham originally asked for the cave, and Ephron, what does he do? He throws the field in with it, and we don't really know how big the field was. Most commentators do believe that it was highly inflated, though. And if that is correct, then Ephron is playing a sly little trick here, that if he can't keep Abraham as a landless dependent, at least he's going to get every last penny out of this thing he can get. And this is where the narrative tension in the passage comes to a head, because several related questions converge on this point. Will the Hittites stand in the way of Abraham's inheritance? Will God deliver on his promise of land to Abraham? And will God, by implication, be able to deliver on his promise of a homeland to the believer? If God can't do this, then what hope do we have that God can give us our inheritance? And this tension is resolved in verse 16 when we read this. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Abraham doesn't haggle on the price. He gives no counteroffer. Abraham simply hands the money over. Nobody can dispute Abraham's claim on the land now. No one can say, "Oh, you haggled him way too low. It's really not yours." He paid the full price in full, and no one can say this is not your land. And so Abraham now, for the very first time in his life, owns a piece of land in Canaan. Abraham receives from the Lord his down payment on the promise. He has a piece of land. He is not just a sojourner anymore, but there is a piece of Canaan in Abraham's possession that legally can pass on from descendant to descendant to descendant to descendant to descendant. And just to make sure we understand this fact, we read in verses 17 through 18 So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field through its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went at the gate of his city. The text even says all the trees were included, in case we were wondering if the trees were included or not. That they're all in there. It's like everything is here. There's nothing left out. This is Abraham's land. It's also, as we mentioned, an inheritable plot of land, which means it will never revert to the Hittites. In fact, this plot of land becomes the plot of land where all the patriarchs are buried. Is there any hope at this point? Is the Lord able to deliver on his promise of land to Abraham? And by implication, can he deliver on his promise of a homeland to us? We answer that question with a resounding yes. The Lord, his hand is not shortened. The Lord is able. The Lord provides for Abraham, and it gives us the hope that the Lord will provide for us as well. We come into verses 19 through 20 with that confidence, where we read, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Not only Sarah, but Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob were all buried in this cave. And while those dead bodies can do nothing in themselves, either good or bad, there is something to be seen here by these buried people in a cave that Abraham owns. And that is what John Calvin says. He says this: for while they themselves, speaking of the patriarchs, were silent and speechless because they were dead, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. In other words, the death of the patriarchs was no obstacle to the Lord fulfilling his word. Just because Sarah had died did not mean that God was now somehow limited in some way. The Lord would hold true to his word. He would fulfill what he said, and he will bring his people into the land. In other words, even though they are dead, there is a louder voice that says the Lord is faithful to his promises. That cave is a testimony. That cave is a down payment. That cave is a taste of the Lord coming true to his word. And while they did not receive full possession of it just yet, the Lord was fulfilling his promise. You object and reply that they never fully had the land in their lifetime. Two responses to that. First, Israel did enter into the land, and God was faithful. And second, we need to look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you guys can just follow along with me, it's a little bit of a longer one. It'll be easier if you guys do that. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He's looking forward to another homeland. He's looking forward to something that is more real and more sure, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They were living in light of God's promises with their ultimate goal and their ultimate eyes on an eternal homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, something even better than Canaan, something even better than that physical plot of land. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you know what this means? This means we can trust the Lord to deliver on his promises. It means that while these patriarchs did not see the final fulfillment of all of the promises in their lifetimes, they were ultimately looking forward to a heavenly city, a homeland whose builder is God. And this brings us to answer what may be the most pressing question we ask today. Is the Lord able to deliver on his promise of a homeland to us? Where do we have these promises in the Bible? Take, for instance, John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, that we will be with Christ. 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Abraham was waiting for the land. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're waiting to take possession of this. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. How do we know that the Lord will do this? How do we know that the Lord will, in fulfilling these verses? You might ask the question this way. God gave Abraham a down payment on his possession. Where is our down payment? We might say that God's down payment on the land for Abraham was this single solitary cave or tomb. And in the same way, many years later, God would make another down payment to his people. And just like in this story, God's down payment would also be a cave. But unlike in Abraham's case, this cave or this tomb would not contain a dead corpse. This cave or this tomb would be empty. This tomb is a foretaste of our inheritance in Christ in heaven with God for all of eternity. Lord, we rejoice in this. You have been so faithful to us, and we have been so undeserving of your kindness. In the same way that you have given a down payment to Abraham with this cave, you have also given to us a down payment as well. And I pray that we would be moved to cherish Christ, that we would be moved to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. I pray that you would move us to worship. I pray that you would move us to delight in Christ. I pray that you would move us to fight sin, not in our own strength, but through the grace that you give to us, because we are so delighted and overwhelmed with what you've done for us. Thank you for fulfilling your word to Abraham. Thank you for giving him the down payment. And thank you for what you've done for us as believers. We rejoice in knowing that we have everything we need to be complete in Christ. We don't have to preform in certain ways so that now you'll be happy enough with us so that you'll give to us more grace. You have given to us all that we need in Christ. So let us rejoice in our union with Christ. Let us rejoice in the gospel. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.